Yes, there we go. This passage is a tremendous one, and it teaches us so much in such a short space of time. And as is typical, when we look at the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we see hope is given to the hopeless through Jesus' death and resurrection. And here we meet two men who are indeed very hopeless, and they have lost. They have been bitterly disappointed based on what they were believing. And Jesus comes and he can turn that around and give them hope that is new and everlasting and gives them new life. So as we look at that, that's really what we're going to see today. So people say that seeing is believing. And I think it's really quite a good saying as far as it goes. But I wonder if we take a little closer look at a saying like that, how much more can we find out? Is seeing always believing, or are there cases where sometimes we can see very plainly and yet refuse to believe? And that's really a position that many of our human hearts are in a lot of the time. So we come from, if you've been paying attention in the last few weeks, we've been going through the Easter story. I'm sure in your own context, you've been seeing how Jesus was led to the cross. We celebrated that on Good Friday, the darkest day in history. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrated how Jesus rose again from the dead. And a truly unbelievable thing happened. It turned the world upside down. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the very center, the very the epitome of human history. Everything turns at that point around the cross of Jesus, the cross which is really the center of history. And so we've come out of this Easter story, and we see now there are two disciples who, after I've just been in looking in John, actually, where Mary goes to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, she sees the empty tomb. She goes and she tells the other disciples, the tomb is empty. They've taken him away. Where's he gone? And John and Peter, they run down to see this claim. They go to investigate. And in John's gospel, it tells us that they see the grave clothes laid in the tomb. And it tells us when John sees the grave clothes, he believes. For John, seeing was believing. And just after that, Mary Magdalene then turns around, crying outside the tomb. And Jesus is standing there. And he says, why are you crying, woman? Why are you crying? And she turns around and sees Jesus with her own eyes, but doesn't know that it's him. She doesn't recognize him. And so she tells him, I'm crying because they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've laid him. And Jesus then calls out her name and says, Mary. And he doesn't have to say anything more. Mary suddenly knows that this is Jesus. It's revealed to her. And at that moment, she believes. And so we follow on. It's still the same day, actually. And we see that in verse 13. I'm going to read the passage now, just so that we're all aware of what's going on. We'll see that on this very same day, as the disciples are one by one discovering that Jesus is alive, these two disciples will discover the same thing. So this is taken from Luke chapter 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went on with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And this is the word of God. These two men are named, well, one of them is Cleopas. We don't know anything else about him. The other person who is with Cleopas is a bit of a mystery. Who are these people and why are they walking to Emmaus? Well, the first thing to note is that we actually don't know who the other person is, although later on in the passage he's potentially named as being Simon, but we don't know who that Simon may be. There's been some debate on this. Some suggest that perhaps there in John's Gospel, John chapter 19 and verse 25, it mentions this man Clopas, spelt very similarly, and he has a wife who's there. Perhaps Cleopas is walking with his wife. Or perhaps that's kind of the point, that we come to a conversation here between two rather anonymous people. They're at least half anonymous. And one of the most incredible sermons in all human history is preached to them on this walk, and we don't even know what that sermon said. Not specifically. I wish I could have heard these words that Jesus said to them. I think more to the point is not who are these people, but rather, are they saved? That's what Luke, the writer, Dr. Luke, wants us to see. Are they saved? These are disciples of Jesus, not from the inner core following of Jesus, not the 12 or at this point the 11 disciples who follow Jesus, from his wider circles. They'd followed him potentially for a number of years, hearing his teaching, admiring his work. You can hear from their discussion, they saw him as a great prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They knew who Jesus claimed to be, and they knew his teachings. But are they saved? Do they understand the gravity of who this man really is? And that's really the question we need to ask. And we can see in this passage that they are not saved. They do not know fully who Jesus is, and they have not believed in him in the way that the scripture tells us that we must. The first place that we see this is when Jesus walks up to them. They stood still. This is in verse 16. They stood still, looking sad. Now, people look sad a lot these days. Mental health issues are bigger and greater than they ever have been before. More and more people are sad every single day. And people are sad because their hope is disappointed. We live our lives expecting to see great things. We want to gain wealth. We want to gain property, find love, all these sorts of things. We look at them and think these are going to fulfill our lives. And the older we get, and I'm part of Gen Z, the older we get, the more we realize you've got to work very hard to get the things you want. And then when you get them, they kind of fall to pieces. I don't know if you found this. The grass really is always greener on the other side. You get there and suddenly there's loads of stress and worry and mortgage repayments and upkeep fees. And you've got to put petrol in your car or charge it. There's always something more to worry about. These things, they crumble. They actually don't satisfy us. Our hope is disappointed. And so we end up sad, much like these men who are walking along the road. And we know their hope is disappointed because later on, when Jesus has asked them what they're talking about, they even mention this. "We had hoped," they say. We're in verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." By that, perhaps they expected that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, that he would set Israel free at that time in a physical way. Maybe they did expect, maybe this is the Messiah, he'll rise again. Maybe they understood the gravity of it. The point is, They're sad because the man they had hoped in didn't seem to deliver. They'd seen him die, and they hadn't seen him rise again. 3 days, as they note, had passed. And yet there is a glimmer of hope. They've heard about these things. They've heard about their friends who are saying they've experienced the fact that Jesus is not in the tomb. So they should be getting a sense of this hope. But even for them, seeing doesn't necessarily equal believing. Because for them, they understood and they knew these things in their heads, but they didn't yet know them in their hearts. So Jesus approaches them. He asks them what's going on. And I think it's quite funny that they ask him, "Do you not know what's happening here?" Only a few hours ago, there was an earthquake in Taiwan, in Hualien City is one of the main places struck. And I imagine if you woke up in that city this afternoon and walked outside of your house, if indeed it was still standing, and asked people, what's the latest? What's up? What's the crack? They might have something to say about it. Well, look around you. Everything has changed. It's all upside down. At the death of Jesus, we read throughout the Gospels of several tremendous events. There are 3 hours of darkness that come over the place. There is an earthquake. The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. We were just singing about some of these things now. The dead were raised to life and went walking around in the city and showed themselves to people. Of course they come to Jesus, who is saying, "What's going on here?" and ask, "Are you mad? Have you not noticed these things that are going on?" Anyway, Jesus actually remains very calm and patient, and I think a little bit smug with them. And I can imagine the satisfied smile that Jesus smiles when they ask him, you know, "Have you not heard about these things?" And then when he challenges them, they tell him everything that they should know about Jesus. He's a prophet. He is a great man. And he's probably there smiling, thinking, "You're pretty close. You've got it almost. You know it all. And yet you do not know the truth yet." And then he turns and he starts to share with them the truth about himself. "O foolish ones," he says, "slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, something we don't do so well in the modern day is memorize the Bible. We read the Bible from time to time in church, maybe even in our own time, and perhaps we do memorize a verse or two. But in this day and age, the Jewish people would memorize the entirety of the Old Testament. They would learn it through and through, studying it again and again. They know what the prophets say. They know what the Torah says. So for Jesus to say this is not really a surprise. It would be one thing to walk up to a random person in London and say, "You foolish person, have you not read the Bible? Have you not understood all of these things?" But Jesus knows they will understand all the prophecies about him. We just read the most beautiful one from Isaiah 53. And I don't know about you, but when I hear this, all I can hear in my head is Handel's Messiah ringing. There are these beautiful choruses for, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." These truths about Jesus that sound as though they were written today about Jesus in the past were written hundreds of years before he even came to be. And they're so specific on the purpose of Jesus and how he came to suffer. I can only imagine what this discussion would have been like with Jesus, telling these men all that there is to know about him, starting from the very beginning. It says that he starts with Moses and all the prophets. Moses wrote the Torah. He wrote the first 5 books. He starts from day one. He probably started with Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, comparing himself as the first Adam and the second Adam, one who brought sin into the world and the second who came to cleanse the world entirely from sin. Speaking about the curse and the snake and the promise of how the heel would be struck and then the head of the snake would be crushed. And Jesus' resurrection was the crushing of the serpent's head. He may have also spoken in Genesis 22, where Isaac is going up the mountain, Mount Moriah, with his father, Abraham. Because Abraham has been instructed by God to sacrifice his own son on the mountain. And they go up the mountain and they have wood for a fire. They have everything for the sacrifice. And Isaac asks his dad, "Father, Where's the lamb for this sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And they get up onto the mountain, and Abraham obeys God. He's about to sacrifice his son, but God steps in. And they look, and in the thicket, there's a ram caught by its horns in the bushes. And they sacrifice the ram in his place. But notice that was a ram and not a lamb, because on that mountain, named Moriah, Abraham called it that because the name means on this mountain it will be provided. And then 2,000 years later, John the Baptist looks out and sees Jesus coming towards Jerusalem. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And where did Jesus die? He died on that same ridge that is Mount Moriah. All of these things connect. Maybe he spoke about in Numbers 21 when there was a great plague on the camp of Israel. And the bronze serpent was, Moses was told to put a bronze serpent up on the pole. And that if anyone looked at it, up on a pole, on a tree, they'd see and only look on the one and they would be cured. They would be saved. And again, just a mirror of how Jesus was raised up on a tree, and anyone who looks on him and calls out to Jesus will be saved from their affliction. There are so many beautiful things in the Old Testament. I don't think 7 miles could cover that kind of a conversation. 7 miles is what, maybe 3-4 hour walk? This is a long sermon, yes, but there's so much in the Old Testament to look at. They hear these things and they believe. Or perhaps they should have. They hear, not only did they already know who Jesus was, but they hear everything from the mouth of the Saviour himself that pointed to himself. They have all the head knowledge and no excuse, and yet still they do not get it. It's all just up in here. And it might be glorious truth that Jesus is speaking to them, but they will not respond. They cannot believe. They are still blind to the truth. Their eyes were not open. They're typical men, if you ask me. They sit down at the table and start eating, and then suddenly they realise. I think all the best things happen around the table. But Jesus sits down with them and he breaks bread. And at that moment, it's not their choice, really, that they look and they think, oh, now we get it, the dots have aligned. Jesus breaks bread. He mirrors his own past actions, and it's then that their eyes are opened. It says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. It was the Holy Spirit working in their hearts to open their eyes for them to understand the truth. That's what it takes for us to believe and to understand. You may be sitting here this evening having spent your entire life examining the claims of Jesus, and they all make sense, they're all logical, and perhaps you even believe in your head that they're true. Yes, they took place. Okay, Jesus was a great man, he lived and he died, and maybe he even rose again. I believe that. But if your heart has not yet understood this, the Bible tells us that those who are saved are those who can confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. If you're here with us this evening and you've not yet made that statement in your heart that you can believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, I would invite you not to put that off another evening, but instead to call on the name of Jesus and ask him to open your eyes, because that's what he loves to do. God is willing that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. When we were reading Isaiah, I wonder if you, like me, could actually identify with what these men were saying when they realized that they had met with the risen Lord Jesus, verifying his claims. In verse 32, it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Is your heart burning this evening, hearing these truths about Jesus that are as true today as they have been for millennia, and they will continue to be true forever? And this is not a heart burning that can be cured with the Gaviscon double action. There's nothing on this planet that can satiate that burning in our hearts except to come to Jesus, to lay our sin and our past at his feet and ask him to forgive us, to wash us, to make us new. That's the only cure for this kind of burning. Our passage doesn't go on quite so long here, but I'll just read on a couple of verses extra, because this burning in the heart led them firstly to place their trust and their belief in and to commit their hearts to Jesus. But it tells us really what that looks like. Just a couple of verses on. So verse 32, their hearts are burning. And in verse 33, they got up that very hour after Jesus had vanished and returned to Jerusalem. What a response. They've just walked 7 miles with Jesus. They've sat down to eat. Maybe they were just going for dinner, but I'm quite sure we can say they were planning on staying the night because they invited Jesus in to come and stay the night. So they come in, they sit down, they have their meal. Jesus reveals himself to them. Their eyes are opened and their response is not to sit back and sleep on it and think, oh, let's make some hard decision making tomorrow morning. They get straight up that very hour and they charge back into Jerusalem. Another 7 mile walk. I know I certainly wouldn't pluck up the energy in the evening to go and walk 7 miles back. But why do they do this? They get up so that they can go and tell the others what they've seen. They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. This should be our response as believers when we encounter Jesus, should it not? When that burning arises again in our hearts, and that can arise any minute of any day, should we not get up in that very moment and go and tell the world the good news about Jesus' resurrection? The hope that he provides will surely not disappoint, because in the end, 1 Corinthians tells us that the dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first to live eternally with Jesus because of his death and his resurrection. And that should be our response. That's the burning in our hearts, to go and tell the good news and to do that in any context. And so if we know Jesus this evening, I hope that we will get up and want to go and tell people about this good news. I hope that this will spur us on, that this burning will transfer from our hearts to our bones, and that we will not want to shut up about Jesus in a society that has no place for Jesus anymore. And so we can really turn and praise our God in heaven, who has indeed won the victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For our Lord Jesus is risen, and he will come again. Amen. Thank you.